We'll turn back to Romans in the 7th chapter where we've been preaching from, particularly verses 7 through 12. Today we'll concentrate on verses 9 through 11. Paul was talking about four elements of the convicting work of God's law. We've talked much about that must be there if we're going to be saved. We must be convicted of our sins. Our sins must be revealed from us. If they're not revealed to us, then we're not going to seek a Savior to save us from our sins, because we're not going to have a problem with the sin we have. We're just not aware of it. So Paul is in very detailed fashion, as he usually does, goes down this list, and he's talking about the law, saying the law is good. That was a question. He said, well, you're saying that the law is not good. He said, no, the law is good, holy, and just. And so he's talking about these elements of the convicting work of God. And we saw it first reveals sin in verse 7. It arouses sin. We spent a lot of time on that. And then today it ruins the sinner, verses 9 through 11. And then it reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin in the latter part of those verses. So the law ruins the sinner is what we're looking at today. And that's verses 9 through 11. And we'll just read those again to refresh them in your mind. In chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So Paul, again, we know him as Saul, thought verily in keeping the law was what brought honor and glory to God. He kept it with a very great zeal. We'll talk about that and go over to those scriptures in just a little bit. But then something happened. On the road to Damascus, or perhaps previous to the road to Damascus, somewhere in that neighborhood, he began to see what the law was really about. And as it did, it revealed to him his sinfulness, and then he was made to know the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, trusting him, and with the same zeal, or perhaps more, he begins to serve this Lord of glory, this new thing in the land called Christianity. Instead of seeking out to kill Christians, he now intends to preach the gospel to make others Christians, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's explaining what the law does, and that's why he says the law is good, because it shows us what needs to be shown in our lives that we might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law ruins the sinner. We know that from our parents, Adam and Eve, we inherit a depraved nature. But we prove it every day by the way we live. We see it. As Brother Lamar says, all we have to do is look in the mirror and we see it. That sin has ruined us. It has made us where there is no escaping the wrath of God. If we were only shown the law and not Christ, then we knew assuredly as soon as this is revealed to us that we're going to hell and spend eternity there. But God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. And this he did, and he is still doing and will yet do until every last one of the elect of God, those that were chosen in Christ, are born again and fulfills their purpose on the face of the earth. That's about as simple as I know to put that before we see Christ return. So I don't claim to be an end times man. I'm kind of like Brother Conrad when he says, well, mine's Some said Jesus is coming, some's going to hell, some's going to heaven. And that's his end time theology. So, and that's true. You can't argue with that. He said the law not only reveals and arouses sin, but also ruins and destroys the sinner. And what that does, if we just left it there, that tells us that we don't have any hope at all if that's all there is. If all it is the holy law of God, and that's what he's using, then we don't have any hope. We're devoid of hope. And all the law is going to do, if we stand before it, because we know assuredly that we've broken the commandments of God, then all we know that we're going to endure is the wrath of God. And what that, the results of the wrath of God is that we spend our lives in eternity in hell apart from God. So we need something to save us from this law. But Paul is not going this far yet. He wants them to understand what the law does. He needs to drive, as it were, in the hearts of these men, and the Holy Spirit certainly working here as he preaches the gospel, the purpose of the law. They had it all wrong. They had it for 2,500 years and twisted it and turned it into the laws of men. And so they had lost sight of what the law's intended purpose was. They thought that if they kept the law, if they were descendants of Abraham, that they were going to heaven. And that was just that simple. There's no thought of Jesus Christ. The new prophecy said that he was coming. They had their own idea of what that looked like. They thought he was coming in a glorious manner as a king of kings and a king and lord of lords. And they were going to get their paybacks. All these people that had brought them into captivity, King Jesus was going to get them back. And they was going to be able to rule and reign. But they had that all messed up. They had it looking at it in a spirit, in a physical sense rather than the spiritual sense in which was intended there. So the law not only reveals and arouses sin, but also ruins and destroys the sinner. All that must happen in order for us to be born again. We must come under the condemnation of the law. And we must feel that in our hearts and our souls. We must know personally and identify that we're sinners, and we're sinners because the law says that we're sinners, unable to keep the holy, righteous commandments of God. But thankfully, one did keep all the law to the jot and to the tittle, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is our Lord and Savior, and we'll turn to him as this law does its work, that we might come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and throw ourselves on him as the mercy seat of God. He says, still recounting his own experience before salvation, Paul confesses that he had long been alive apart from the law. As a highly trained and zealous Pharisee, he was certainly not apart from the law in the sense of not knowing or being concerned about it. He knew it inside out. He was an expert on the law and considered himself to be blameless in regard to it, thus thinking he lived a life that pleased God. We see him thinking this or writing this in Philippians in the 3rd chapter. And you keep your finger there just for a minute. We'll flip back to it in a minute. The 3rd chapter in the 6th verse, this is what Paul had to say when he was talking about his pedigree. There were others saying that they had confidence in themselves, said, well, if you think you had confidence in the flesh, I the more. If anybody has confidence in the flesh, it would be me, and I'll tell you why. And he begins to list what we would call his pedigree, how he was raised and taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of that time, Hebrew of He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And verse 6 is what I'm coming after. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what Paul was holding on to before he was converted. He said, I know I'm serving God, and I'll tell you why I know I'm serving God. And he talks about that zeal he has, and he talks about the righteousness which is in the law. He was doing that blameless. He really thought that he was keeping the law at its best. And I'm sure he's giving it his best shot. Probably one of the best law keepers there were around. So he had that reputation. He said, but throughout all his years of proud self-effort, and that's what that produces, Paul had served only the oldness of the letter of the law. Romans 7:6 says this, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we're not to serve in the law, but in the Spirit. But when a true understanding of the commandment came, now Paul is beginning to explain when the spiritual aspect of this became so to him. And when a true understanding of the commandment came, he began to see himself as he really was and began to understand how far short he came of the law's righteous standards. And brethren, the only way that happens is when the Holy Spirit does His work in our hearts. He begins opening our hearts and opening our minds and our understanding to see the truth of what the law is really doing. He says, on the other hand, his sin then became alive. That is, he came to realize his true condition in its full evil and destructiveness. Not like he said over there when he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought he was verily serving God the way God would want him to serve him. But when the Holy Spirit opened his heart, he sees what that effect has in his life. And this is what he says about that. His sin then became alive. He said he lived for many a year while the law was dead. He said, but it became alive. That is, he came to recognize or realize his true condition in its full evil and destructiveness. Now, God's the one that does that for us. He shows us, and as he chooses us, and then he begins dealing with us at that appointed time, when it's time for us to be born again, God graciously begins to do that work, and that's in his time, and we can't do anything to rush it or hurry it up. There's no formula that we can say or do that's going to make any difference, but in God's time, all of this work is God's work. He said, on the other hand, he died in the sense of his realizing that all his religious accomplishments were spiritual rubbish. So he became alive, understanding what the true purpose of the law was, uncovering his self-righteousness. But then he died, he says, to what he thought the law did, his religious accomplishments, and he realized them as spiritual rubbish, as he says in, again, Philippians, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's quite a turnaround for the Apostle Paul. Quite a turnaround for everybody that knew Saul before he became Paul. This is a great happening, a mighty turnaround, something completely different that happened to Paul. But he boldly proclaims what happened to him. He said, I count all the things before this as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. See, he thought he had that before. He thought he got righteousness through the law. Please God. But now he says, but to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the only way that we can be saved is having faith in Christ, having faith in God, that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is truly what saves us. More to that, but in while we're talking about this righteousness and nothing else than that true righteousness. And then he goes on to say that I may know him, that I may be personally, intimately knowing him. He wants to know everything he can about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his joy of having been revealed this knowledge and now being able to serve this Lord of glory that he's now been introduced to, that he's now been brought before and bowed before, that I may know him or intimately know him and the power of his resurrection. We have resurrection power. We have resurrection power over sin. And so we're able to be victorious. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Reading a book all week this week. I've been reading about joy. And I've been reading a book on the purpose of suffering. And you know, we don't want to suffer. We'll try everything we can. When we get in to a place of suffering, and I'm just as bad as anybody, we won't come right out and say it, but boy, we're wanting to say, Lord, let's hurry up and get through this. And you know, suffering is probably one of the main things that God uses to grow us up in our faith. One of the main things that he uses, it when he's talking about the fellowship of his suffering, Christ suffered. Because Christ suffered, we are going to suffer also. And God doesn't just do it because he's a mean God. He's a loving God. He loves us with an everlasting purpose attached to that. And part of that purpose is that we suffer, whether it's physically or mentally or spiritually. And that's to mature us in our faith. That's one of the reasons that we do it. But also to understand what Christ went through. Paul is saying in the beginning that I may know him, that I may be intimately involved in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, he can't have that unless he has the fellowship of his sufferings. That has to be part of that intimacy that he's talking about. Being conformed to his death. I know how to die now. I die proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. I die professing Christ. I die bringing glory to God in all that I do, being conformed to his death. We see another scripture in Romans. We'll finally get to it maybe a year from now. But that we're being conformed to the image of his dear son. I believe that's on a daily basis. God continually works with us and brings us through. And he uses suffering as one of the main teachers, I guess we might say, in that process. So he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is the Apostle Paul's testimony, or this is the Apostle Paul's writings, that you might see the crucifixion of Christ in me, that you can see me dying daily to the flesh, living in the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Some of the thoughts that might glean from that. His self-esteem, self-satisfaction, and pride were devastated and in ruins. It has to be. This has to be if we're going to be able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come to God on our own terms. We come on His terms. And in coming on His terms, our pride must be crucified. It must be pushed down. It's the root evil of sin, is pride. Started in the Garden of Eden. That's the root of the whole problem. And then relying upon ourselves, our self-righteousness or self-dependence. See, sin, when our sins, we're independent from God. We're our own gods, and we think that we can live life and make decisions and choices that will be right and good and somehow work out all together. But all that has to be laid out and actually nailed to the cross if we're to become the disciples and the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thing that stands in our way. His self-esteem, self-satisfaction, and pride were devastated and in ruins. And then he simply says, Paul died. What, he died? He didn't drop dead. He died to those things. He said his sin then became alive. I'm sorry. That is, for the first time, he realized he was spiritually dead. Again, familiar scripture, Ephesians 2, in the first verse through 3, describes amply our condition before we're saved. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And say anything about ourselves having a part of that. Didn't say that we made ourselves alive. It says that God made us alive. While we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when we say dead, there's no degrees in dead. There's not dead, deader, and deadest. You're dead. If you're dead, you're dead. A dead man can't do anything. Physically, a dead man can't do anything. On the same hand, a spiritually dead man cannot do anything unless the work of God begins in his heart. God awakens the heart, gives us faith that we might exercise it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do something then. We have a responsibility then to place our faith and repent and serve the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. But that would never be made possible if God does not awaken us and deliver us from the death of sin. So we still cannot glory in anything that we do. We can only turn around and give all glory and praise and honor to Almighty God. He said, you have made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, ultimate wickedness, according to the prince of the power of this world, the devil, according the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, didn't leave anybody out, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice that he covers the physical and the spiritual when he says fulfilling the desires of the flesh, physical, and of the mind spiritual, inwardly and outwardly. We had a dead spirit. The good news is verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Someone said Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 should never, ever be read without reading verse 10 behind it also. Amen. Now, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you just read 8 and 9. You just leave the 10th off. But the results of our being born again, well, we're going to do good works, because God didn't just suggest that we do that, but he ordained that his people do them for his honor and glory, that we should walk in them, a merciful, loving God, changing everything about our lives and giving us joy unspeakable as we serve him in spirit and in truth. When he saw the mystery, the majesty and holiness of God's perfect law, he was broken and contrite. He was finally ready to plead with the penitent tax gatherer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognized himself as one of the helpless and ungodly for whom Christ had died. Romans 5, 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. He didn't fix it where we had to get to a place where we were good enough that he would make us acceptable. For if that was the case, none would have ever been saved, because we can never get good enough to be saved. We're ungodly. We deserve hell. We deserve every single harsh punishment that can be put upon us. But God in his mercy has spared us from that. While we were yet dead in sins, Christ has made us alive. In our day of great emphasis on God's love, often to the neglect of his wrath and judgment, it is especially important to evaluate the genuineness of salvation more by a person's regard for God's law than by his regard for God's love. I'm going to read that again because that's so important. Christianity as a whole today has gotten that all balled up. They bypass the wrath of God and the law of God. And they do it to the injustice to the one that they think they're converting to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in our day of great emphasis on God's love, and there's nothing wrong with emphasizing God's love. I would love to just preach on that forever and ever in every sermon. But that would not do you any good to preach on that all the time. We need to understand it. We need to understand that it has no boundaries when it comes to us, that God's a merciful and loving God, and we certainly need to understand that as much as we can, because it enables us to live the Christian life without doubting and understanding the goodness of God enables us to be that good workman to God's glory. But he said, in our day of great emphasis on God's love, often to the neglect of his wrath and judgment, You very rarely hear from the stand about God's wrath. And Romans 11, I believe it is in, I hadn't gotten there yet, we'll get there later too. It says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. That severity means wrath. It's translated wrath. So it's telling us that we need to behold both of those to have the balance that we need as Christians. So God's wrath is important. And God's wrath figures into all this. And His grace and mercy, thankfully, more so. He said, in our day of great emphasis on God's love, often to the neglect of His wrath and judgment, it is especially important to evaluate the genuineness of salvation. See how important this is. The genuineness of salvation. More by a person's regard for God's law than by his regard for his love. Why is that? Because we must know we're sinners. The only way that we'll know that we're sinners is by God's law. And if we have not been under that convicting, penetrating, heart-opening, convicting law of God that would make us know that we're sinners, and that without a doubt, unless something miraculous happens, we're going to die and go to hell, we will never get to the place where we'll turn and look up and see the Lord of glory to save us from our sins. It must be preached. It must be emphasized. It must be drove home to unlock that hardened heart. This commandment representing all of God's law, which was to result in life, proved rather to result in death for me, Paul says. What he had considered to be a means of gaining eternal life had turned out to be the way of spiritual death. What did Paul consider the means of eternal life? Good works. That's what he thought it was. Keeping the law. Good works. Good works in his own doing. Reading booklets, finding all kind of goodies for Julia to read on her journey. This is a decisional regeneration versus divine regeneration by James E. Adams. Probably one of the most, little thin thing, don't take you no time to read it. One of the most concise and clear books you could ever read about those two things. Decisional generation is, I walked down the aisle, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I repeated this prayer. Then they tell them after that, you're saved, and if you ever doubt it, just remember this day, or something to that accord. Some kind of decision that you make because you've been walking through some steps. There's a formula to salvation. You can look all day long in the Bible, and you're not going to see Jesus using a formula of salvation. As a matter of fact, his way of saving people was as diverse as anything. I don't know that he did it the same way at any time, if you begin looking at it. Then it talks about decisional regeneration, which we don't believe, versus divine regeneration, the work of God, which we see plainly through the scriptures as we read. I just wanted to read a little section, decisional regeneration and evangelism. The teaching of decisional regeneration has had a far-reaching effect on the practice of evangelism in the Christian community. Many sincere Christian people indoctrinated in and convinced by decisional regeneration have labored in numerous organizations throughout the world to propagate its false teaching. They have written countless books and directed multitudes of evangelism discourses or courses. that give eager disciples instruction in leading people to Christ. These books and courses teach that successful evangelism should conclude with a person's absolute assurance of salvation. The authors and teachers instruct the personal counselor to guarantee to people that their salvation is certain if they are willing to repeat a prayer and can answer yes to certain questions. If these requirements are met, the personal worker should promise them that their eternal salvation is insured. Do you doubt that such practices exist, or are you unaware of them? Let me provide an example. A popular contemporary preacher who has designed such evangelism courses directs the soul winner to ask an unconverted Mr. Blank a series of questions. If Mr. Blank answers yes to all the questions, he is asked to utter the words of a specified prayer, then is pronounced saved. This kind of counseling clearly results in people believing that they are, quote, regenerated through their own decision. Essentially, the same method of evangelizing is currently in use by many large evangelistic campaigns across the world. These campaigns are like huge factories turning out as many as 10,000 decisions or conversions in a week. Prominent church historian Ian Murray has written a most helpful book for understanding this phenomenon in The Forgotten Spurgeon. Mr. Murray points out that such counseling is prevalent in youth work. He cites a booklet much circulated in student evangelism that lays down three simple steps to becoming a Christian. First, personal acknowledgement of sin. And second, personal belief in Christ's substitutionary work. These two are described as preliminary, but the third so final that to take it will make me a Christian. I must come to Christ and claim my personal share in what he did for everybody. This all-decisive third step rests with me. Christ waits patiently until I open the door. Then he will come in. Once I have done this, I may immediately regard myself as a Christian. The advice follows: tell somebody today what you have done. There are many variations of this type of evangelizing, but they all share a mechanical element, such as repeating a prayer or signing a card. After fulfilling these requisites, the person is assured of salvation. Such methods effectively reduce regeneration to a human accomplishment. All throughout the Bible, it is God, 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 Jesus, 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 the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that does the work of regeneration. Can't be denied. If you read your Bible, and God's gracious to reveal that, it can't be denied. Now, he says, is that how Jesus Christ set forth the gospel? No. He did not have some stereotype scheme, nor did he use a prepackaged presentation with people. On the contrary, he talked with an individual in a very personal way. This is how you evangelize. The New Testament records many conversions of our Lord with needy people, but no two are alike. He treated each person as a unique individual with unique needs. You really meet the people where they're at. What are the questions they're asking if they're interested? Well, what are they asking? You answer that question. You go to the Word of God and you answer the question. It's much like the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. He was reading in Isaiah. And when they got together, they said, how can a man, he said, understand what you read? He said, how can I except some man guide me? and said he started at Isaiah and began to explain the scriptures to him and Christ Jesus. And in the end of it all, he threw baptism in there too, because he couldn't wait to be baptized. But you meet the people at their needs. You don't. If they're asking something that pertains to Matthew, you don't go back to Genesis and start working from there. Meet them. Now, you may go back to Genesis in your conversation, which is a good thing. But you meet them where they're at. That's what they're interested in. That's what they're struggling with. A lot of people struggle with why there's sin in the world. Why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is a God of love, which is preached enormously, why do children die? Why is this sickness? And why are these cruel diseases invading our lives? They want to know. And we need to be able to give them an answer to that. And so that's what they know. If that's what they want to know, and that's the road they're on, then hopefully that would lead to the way of salvation. If it doesn't, then you're planting seeds. You're planting truth. And that's all we're supposed to do is plant seeds. He said he treated each person as a unique individual with unique needs. For example, his conversations with Nicodemus, John 3, and with the woman at the well, John 4, are entirely different. Yet both of these needy people heard the gospel clearly and powerfully and were convinced of sin. There was no decisionalizing. In fact, we have no instance of a canned gospel presentation in all the scriptures. Jesus didn't go around with a bunch of index cards and, sign here. In addition to its inconsistency with our master's example and teaching, a mechanical evangelistic method presents a number of other problems. Ian Murray helpfully points out that on the basis of the decisionalizing type of evangelism, a man may make a profession without ever having his confidence in his own ability shattered. Now, I'm going to tell you something. A person can't be saved unless this takes place. We must come to the end of ourself before we can see the need of being saved. And this doesn't happen a lot of times, this decisional regeneration. A man may make a profession without ever having his confidence in his own ability shattered. He has been told absolutely nothing of his need of a change of nature, which is not within his power, and consequently, if he does not experience such a radical change, he is not dismayed. He was never told it was essential, so he sees no reason to doubt whether he is a Christian. Indeed, the teaching he has come under consistently militates against such doubts arising. It is frequently said that a man who has made a decision with little evidence of a change of life may be a carnal Christian, no such thing, who needs instruction in holiness, or if the same individual should gradually lose his newfound interest, the fault is frequently attributed to lack of follow-up or prayer or some other deficiency on the part of the church. The possibility that these marks of worldliness and falling away are due to the absence of a saving experience at the outset is rarely considered. If this point were faced, then the whole system of appeals, decisions, and counseling would collapse, because it would bring to the fore the fact that change of nature is not in man's power, and that it takes much longer than a few hours or days to establish whether a professed response to the gospel is genuine. But instead of facing this, it is protested that to doubt whether a man who has, quote, accepted Christ, unquote, is a Christian is tantamount to doubting the Word of God, and that to abandon appeals, the invitation system, and their adjuncts is to give up evangelism altogether. Miles apart. Never in the Bible, on the day of Pentecost, you didn't see that. 3,000 were saved. It was because they were convicted by the Holy Spirit so strongly. Say, what must we do? And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. All the way through the scriptures, when you see people being converted, it's under different circumstances in different ways. Never is it indicated that to evangelize a people, we must have some sort of formula or some sort of hoops that we must put before them that they must jump through before they could be saved. That's the worst thing that we can do to an individual, is to talk them into thinking they're saved when they're not saved. Now, you try to evangelize somebody that's been in a church for 30 or 40 years under that kind of illusion, and their lives have been hell outside the church, but they accepted Christ and then go back and tell you the day they did it. You try to tell them they're not saved and see what kind of response you get. Not going to be a good one. But that's the fallacy of doing that. That's the fallacy of not presenting the gospel and evangelizing according to the Word of God. Did you pick up on what he was talking about, Jesus Christ? He met them at their needs. He personally became involved in discussion with them. That's the way that we have opportunity. And it's still not us. God using us. It marvels me that God would even use us. But we're accountable to know the Word of God, to have it deep down in our hearts. We don't have a Bible handy. We ought to be able to quote some scriptures. And we ought to be able to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when that happens and what that happens, you don't have to stand there and wait and say, okay, waiting on you to make a decision. No, you just answer the questions. You go on about the business. That's God's business. And in time, God will save that person if he's one of his. It's either going to do one or two things. It's either going to make him want to know Christ or he's going to walk away from Christ one day. But that's not in our hands. That's God's business. God tells us we're to spread the gospel. God gave the law to provide blessing for those who love and serve him. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord gave his people such promises as, in Psalms 119, 1-2, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. But the law, the commandment, cannot produce blessing and peace in the unbeliever because he cannot fulfill the law's requirements and therefore stands under its sentence of death. The law cannot produce the life it was meant to produce because no man is able to meet the law's perfect standard of righteousness. If it were possible, perfect obedience to the law could bring life. But because such obedience is not possible for fallen, sinful man, the law brings death rather than life. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are saved and given eternal life because the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And because Christ himself indwells us through his own Spirit, though the body is dead because of our sin, yet our spirit is alive because of his righteousness. Repeating what he has just said about sin, taking occasion or opportunity through the commandment and causing his death, it killed me. Paul says that sin also deceived him. Deceit is one of the sin's most subtle and disastrous evils. Decisional generation is one of the most deceitful things there is out there. A person who is deceived into thinking he is acceptable to God because of his own merit and good works will see no need of salvation and no reason for trusting in Christ. It is doubtless for that reason that all false religions, including those that claim the name of Christ, in one way or another, are built on a deceptive foundation of self-trust and self-effort. Self-righteousness is not righteousness at all, but is the worst of sins. Both by the standard of the law and by the standard of grace, the very term self-righteousness is a self-contradiction. Sometimes before his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul came to recognize sin's deceit and the law's impossible demands and was convicted by the Holy Spirit of his own unrighteousness and spiritual helplessness. That's how we're saved. Just wanted to close with this. Talked about last week, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Don't want to leave that out. Hymn number 165 says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Nowhere in this man's mind, certainly blessed of the Spirit to pen those words, did he see man coming to Christ on his own power. It was all about Christ coming to him, all about Christ delivering from his sins. Ruined and helpless, he said, he saw himself. But Christ was not. He brought him to himself. God help us to understand the blessedness of the law of Christ, a law of God that would bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. We find our hopelessness. We find out that we're a sinner, unable to keep it. And it turns right around and shows us to the one that did keep it with his arms wide open, saying, "Come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me. Learn of me. You will find peace and rest unto your soul." God help us is my prayer for Christ's sake.